Well, we are continuing in this series on the Reformation foundations, and so today we will be looking at providence again, and this time we'll be looking at Romans 8:28. We'll be actually look at a variety of passages but we will begin with Romans 8:28. And so I do have the first scripture text on there, but basically through my own fault, I didn't put the other scriptures in there that I'll be referencing. So I will let you know what those are, and if you need a list of them afterwards, let me know. But we'll begin with Romans 8:28. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Hear the word of the Lord. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So we are looking at three doctrines in this series on Reformation foundations. And these doctrines answer big questions about God, about ourselves, and about the world. And these doctrines are God's eternal decrees, his work of creation, and the work of providence. And we compare these three doctrines to the three phases of building a house, drawing up the blueprints for the house, building the house, and then finally moving in and living in the house. And these form a rough parallel to the decrees of God, the creative work of God, and the providence of God. Now, there's an important caveat that we have to bear in mind is that if you were building a house and you're drawing up blueprints for the house, you wouldn't also draw up the blueprints wouldn't include all the years of the rest of your life in the blueprints, right? They wouldn't be the next pages about, we're going to plan to have a kid in 2 years. And then we're gonna do that. That's not in the blueprints when we build a house, but that's in God's blueprints when he builds a universe. All right, so his blueprints go far beyond and extend into life in the building, as it were. And so we're talking about providence in God, which is simply put, God sustaining and governing all his creation and all its creatures and all their actions. And so last week we talked about God's providence of sustaining his creation. Today we're going to talk about the providence of God, which means that God rules over, he superintends, he overrules all animal and man, good and evil, working all things for the sake of his glory. And so I got into this, and I was hoping to get it done in one sitting, and then we're going to wrap it up a bit, hopefully next week, and hopefully I won't say that again at next week. So we'll be in like Christmas. We'll be like, I'm almost done with providence, guys. I promise. So, but the doctrine of providence, actually, for me to even just say the sentence that God is sovereign over all things, that confuses some people. It offends some people. Because are we saying that God is able to use evil to accomplish good? Are we saying that the most painful and harmful things in my own life have occurred under the sovereign power of God? These are real questions, serious questions. Are we saying that terrible world events in history, world wars, famines, genocides have occurred under God's sovereign care? The short answer is yes. And that when we think about it, honestly, we would not want it any other way. But we need to acknowledge that answers to these questions get into the mysterious and the perplexing and not always satisfying. But We do not do ourselves any favors by pretending that these difficult questions or the difficult questions that these doctrines raise don't exist, or avoiding answers because they are difficult, or even maybe in some senses are comforting and then in other senses are unsettling. But we're getting a little bit ahead of ourselves. So to back up a little bit, as we consider God's governing providence, we're simply going to look today at how God orders everything for his own glory. And then next week, we're really going to talk about how God's providence reveals and blesses. It reveals himself to us and also blesses our lives eternally and truly. So today, we are focusing on the fact that God is king of all. That's what God's providence means. If you govern all things, if you rule all things, well, you're the top dog, right? And this means that the rule of God is absolute. The rule of American presidents is not absolute. They have things like term limits, right? And even then, they also have things like lifespan, death. I mean, FDR probably would have kept going if he could, if the grave hadn't taken him. One of the key points that jumps off the page when you read Genesis 1 is that God is the mighty ruler of the universe, that he speaks the whole thing into existence. He says, go, and the universe goes. He says, be, and the universe is. He established the creation by his word. He upholds it by the power of his word, as we've talked about in the last two sermons. We also see the kingship of God stated again and again, emphatically in the scriptures. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Psalm 103, verse 19 says, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all." Daniel chapter 4, verse 34, is Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. He says, "And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. My reason returned to me," because God had made him kind of go nuts and think he was a cow and like go eat grass outside. And he said, "I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation." So in the psalm text, you have a Jewish psalmist declaring the all-encompassing rule of Yahweh. In the second text, you have a pagan king who had just been humbled by God, brought to his senses, who acknowledges the absolute rule of God over all the nations, including himself. No king upon the earth lives forever. No king has an everlasting dominion. No king has a kingdom that endures forever. I'm listening to a podcast right now going through the history of Rome. Right? And there's so much to Rome and so much interest that it comes to an end. You know, the United States had a beginning. It may have an end, right? We don't know. Because the United States is not the kingdom that will endure forever. That is the kingdom of God. I hope it keeps going. Just don't get me wrong, right? I'm not rooting for it. So. But God does have all those things. God is the king who lives forever. He has an everlasting dominion. He has a kingdom that endures forever. The universe is his kingdom, even if it is inhabited by many, many factions of rebels. And since God made and sustains all things, the most rational and reasonable belief that we can confess is that God is king, that he governs and rules over all things. And that would include time, space, matter. So, but how does God carry out his will in creation? Well, God executes his rule through what we call a variety of means. Now, the word's going to come up a lot. Means. Means is just the things that are the intermediaries, the things that get you from point A to point B, right? But we'll get to that. But more fundamentally, we need to understand that God rules over the beginning, the middle, and end of creation. Remember, God himself is a timeless being who has himself entered time, and his being permeates all of time, but he's also outside of time. He's outside of time and inside of time at the same time, right? That's the thing, right? And so God doesn't just, you know, he doesn't just, you know, appoint the end of all things. He doesn't just write the end of the story. He also appoints the means that we get there. God is a good author. A bad author would just publish a book with the end and be like, well, I gave you the beginning. I told you who the characters were, and I told you the end. You just figure out the middle. You're like, this is a terrible book, right? That's not what I'm buying this for. Well, similarly, the Lord doesn't just make the beginning, determine the end, and kind of go, somehow, some way it'll get there. I don't know, right? He actually knows the ways. He's appointed the ways that it'll get there. Just like, you know, when you to come to church today, you did not just hold hands with your family and close your eyes and will yourself to be in the sanctuary, right? You got in your car. For my family, it takes 15 minutes, all right? We got in the car very slowly, all right? my daughter's offended. So we get in there, and you were good. You got in there quick, right? All right, but you got in there, and you took a car here. And so the vehicle was the appointed means for God, that God had appointed that for you to get here, to listen to this sermon, whether you enjoy it or not. That's how it works. God works through means. He wanted you to be here. We know that. Why? Because you're here. And then he appointed the means for you to get here that you used, your vehicle. That's what we mean by the word means. And I appreciate, and I apologize for all the repetition of the word mean. And so this is different from the pagan idea of fate, because fate is simply a blind power that is indistinct from creation itself. It has no will. It has no desire. It just is. Fate cannot be reasoned with. Fate is just what it is. You can't pray to it. You can't ask for help from the will of the universe. The universe ain't gonna do nothing for you, according to the pagan idea of fate. Now, sometimes people will mix fate with kind of Christian theology, and they'll go, well, and they'll talk about the universe as if it has a will, if it has a desire, has a personality. And that's where you kind of have to be able to go, well, if you're going to say that, then you're talking about God. Maybe not the Christian God, but you're talking about a God. You're not talking about fate, because fate is this blind force in creation that you cannot bargain with, you cannot pray to, you cannot ask for help. Fate requires a blind hope that things will just work out, hopefully, or a passive que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. Okay. There's nothing we can do. There's nothing we can do. There's nothing we can say. There's nothing we can happen that'll change anything. Now, set against fate is the idea of chance, and that basically things just happen because of the whatever is cast on the celestial dice. It's the result of the mathematical algorithm that is inherent in space for some inexplicable reason. There is no rhyme to it. There is no reason to it. It is purposeless, cold, unfeeling, mathematical probability. That's all it is. Okay. But Christianity argues that, no, our God reigns. Our God is not some blind, will-less, personality-less fate, nor is he just a God of chance who just kind of walked away from creation and doesn't care what happens to it. He rules. He rules, and at times he directly intervenes in creation, which is something that we call a miracle. what the Bible likes to call God's wonders. But for God, what's interesting is for God, miracles and what we call miracles and wonders, they're just another means by which he accomplishes his grand design. Doing a miracle is not harder for God than it is for him to, you know, it's not harder for God to heal someone than to have them healed through taking some Advil. Like, it's not harder for him to do one or the other. He doesn't like, oh man, I don't have enough power. I'm a little tired from doing the other one, so I can't heal this one. All right? He hasn't run out of juice. Normally, God carries out his plans through the innumerable means, which and that's just a way of saying everything. Time, space, nature, people, nations, even the devil himself, everything is a means of God's plan for his glory. Now, this naturally raises up some of the difficult questions that we talked about at the very beginning, particularly about God's sovereignty over suffering and evil. And so we're going to have to dig in a bit more to talk about that. This is why we had to move off into another sermon, because we're going to spend a lot of time here today. And so we need to get into how providence works. Now, remember that pagan conceptions of God, unbelief, and I say pagan not in a like an insult kind of way. I just mean non-Christian, unbelieving, pagan conceptions of God as fate in the universe. Remember, there is no such thing as God working through things, because God is the thing, right? If someone believes in fate, what they're saying is, you are God, God is you, you know, the pew is God, God is the pew, God is the gun, he is the bullet is God, the gun is God, everything is God, and God is everything. But also, God is also limited by creation itself as well. But there is no God, because God is just thought thinking itself, and it's just kind of this, you know, God just is. Other conceptions of God, even Christian conceptions of God, they seek to let God off the hook when confronted with this question about God's sovereignty over things like evil and suffering. And so they'll say, well, God doesn't have any sovereignty over evil. God's not in control over that. That's not an area where he has, control over or power over. But if that's true, we have to be careful there, because if that's true and that God has no sovereignty over the evil of men, of demons or the devil, then how do we reckon with the fact that we are saying that there is a realm or aspects of the universe that God does not have control over, that God presumably would want to stop, would want to put an end to, but he is unable to do so? He can't? Or he has just chosen not to? But if he's just chosen not to, how is that better than the person who has a very strong view of sovereignty and says he's sovereign over it? And so the person who says, so the Christian believer who even says, well, because they're uncomfortable with this idea of God being sovereign over things like evil or wicked men or stuff like that, that God ultimately uses us, and we'll talk more about that. If they try to kind of get God off the hook by saying, oh, well, he's not in charge of that, he doesn't have any power over that, blah, 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 you end up in the same position, but now you've made God weaker. Now you have a conception of God that has no power, that now the devil is on par with him because God can't stop him until for some reason he decides to in the book of Revelation 20. So, now some argue some will argue and have argued that say, well, you know, to say that God doesn't, that he can't be sovereign over things like evil and wickedness. Well, there's lots of things that we say that God can't do. God can't lie. He cannot change. He's unchangeable. And so he can't sin, right? So it's like that. It's in that category of things that he can't do. Well, it's like, well, that's true. God can't lie. He can't sin. He can't change. He is unchangeable. But those things about what God cannot do are based upon the character and being of God by definition. And so the question is what exactly is it about God's being and character that would indicate that he has no sovereign power over certain aspects or portions of his creation? That's the question that has to be answered. And I don't have an answer to that because I don't think there is one. Now, what understandably bothers people about God's providence, especially as those in the Reformed camp and Presbyterian camp believe, is that God somehow, in some way, becomes associated with evil or pain, suffering. And so some are arguing on God's behalf, saying that, you know, well, if God does that, if God is able to use sin to accomplish his purposes, well, then that makes him the author of sin. That makes him guilty by association. But this really just comes back to misconceptions about God and how he works. And to be honest, I think the problem is that for most of us, and for me as well, as we try to, when we start thinking about these things, we start hitting limits of what we can really grasp because we are creatures who are finite trying to fathom the infinite and uncreated. And so there is a certain point where we do hit a mystery. There is a certain point where we go, I can't answer that because I am a limited created being and God is not. But it doesn't mean there isn't something that to be said or things that we can say and understand. And so when God made the world, how much of the world did he make? All of it, all right? And he made every bit of it. And it wasn't hard for him to make everything and all the creatures and all their ways. And so he made the creatures and sea, land, and air. And he gave to each one its own nature and life, including the principles of existence in terms of how these creatures interact with each other and the rest of creation. We like to use the word ecosystem. Well, why do we use the word system? Because it's organized, because it works together, it's symbiotic, right? And so it works together. Why? Because God designed it that way. He designed the ecosystems to work in that way. And God thus interlocked all creation together by his creative and sustaining work, and it, so that he would bring forth creation into its fullest development. Just like the craftsman, he's working at that piece of wood. He's crafting something beautiful out of it, right? He begins it. He's putting it together. He's putting the parts together, and he's going to go, and he's going to keep going until it's done. But he's got all the pieces together. He's interlocking them together to make something beautiful. And that is what God is doing with creation. Augustine in the 4th century wrote that he described creation as a tree that's bearing branch, blossom, and fruit. So creation that's united together, that is developing, growing limbs out. It's leafing. It's putting out flowers and it's bearing fruit. That's how creation is. God is the ultimate horticulturalist. So what does this mean that God uses means? Well, it means that our God is the God of miracles and medicine. Oliver Cromwell told his men in the English Civil War, he said, trust God and keep your powder dry. Right? Because you need the powder for the muskets. And so he's saying, you know, because the gunpowder was the means that God had provided to fire the gun at the enemy. Right? And so it's not trust God and just, oh, my powder's wet, it's not going to matter. It's like, well, God also invented physics. And wet powder does not fire. Keep your powder dry and trust God. Or maybe something more familiar is trust God and wear your seatbelt. Right? Or the guy, just think of the guy who just, you know, the guy who goes, comes home and says, honey, I quit my job today. Why'd you do that? What happened? I decided I'm going to trust the Lord to provide for us. No more going to work. Now we're going to live by faith. And it's like, God gave you a job to bring home food, right? And like that is how it works. Trust God and go to work, right? That's what it means for God to be the God of providence, the God who works through means, the appointed ends. He says, look, I want food on your table, and I gave you the skills and abilities and the timing and the opportunity to have the job that you have, to get the income you have, to provide that work you have. God works through the means. It's not hard for him. It's easy. So this brings us to the very pointed example of how God, or the very specific issue of God's providence and how it includes evil and suffering. Now, up to this point, most Christians say, that makes sense. What you're saying makes sense. Providence of God makes sense. I get that. It's when we get to people that providence gets dicey. That when you get to people, that's when people start doing the objections. Because if God rules over all, then that would presumably include sin and suffering, but it would also include grace and glory. So how does evil factor in? And if it does, how then is God not the author, or how is he not responsible for suffering and evil in the world? Well, again, it comes back to the God who works through means. And so, for instance, ultimately, we would say, if you're going camping and you're going to have a fire and you're going to build a fire, ultimately, the reason fire exists is God. Ultimately. Like, that's the ultimate reason, right? Now, if you want to be annoying, you just say that to people, right? Well, why is this? God? No. All right. Yeah. Can we get a little more specific, please? What's the means that God provided for it? Wood. Right? The burning aspect of wood. And so God, the nature of wood, oxygen, and a sufficient heat source create fire. But and so when we have a fire, and we talk about why fire burns, we're going to attribute the burning of wood to the wood immediately, not to God. But the ultimate cause is God, yes, because he made the laws of thermodynamics, right? But we're not going to get into deep discussion about thermodynamics when you're explaining to a kid how to build a fire. Right? You're going to say, okay, this is the type of wood you need. This is how it needs to be. You're going to explain the functions, the ingredients you need, and those properties that are associated with the means of fire are attributed to the fire. Well, likewise, when a sinner sins, God, yes, he may be upholding the person by the means of physics, sustenance, food, gravity, all these means that he's established in the universe, yet it is the sinner who is accountable for his sin. Right? Bullets fire from the criminal's gun hitting an innocent person because of the laws of physics that God upholds. Yet the sinner who fired the gun out of hatred and a murderous desire is held accountable for their sin. God is not held accountable for it. But even here, the scripture is clear that God superintends even the actions of sinners such that they are held accountable for their sin, yet they are ultimately, and sometimes inexplicably, we don't know why, but they are ultimately a part of the plan of God for the good of his people and for his glory. I'm going to give you four examples of this in the Bible. Four examples of this. Okay. Again, this is if we're going to be Presbyterians, if we're going to be Reformed, if we're going to say we believe in providence, this is something that we need to wrestle with, we need to confront and deal with and get some answers to for ourselves so we can be resolved in our own minds. And again, if you wrestle with this stuff, especially when it pertains to your own life and pain that you've gone through, and you need to talk, come talk to me about this, okay? Come talk to me about this, all right? Because it's real. And so, but I'm going to give you four examples. First, we see the life of Joseph, perhaps one of the most famous examples of this in the book of Genesis. Well, what happened to him? Well, Joseph, his brothers cruelly betrayed him. They took his coat, tore his very valuable, expensive coat, and took it and tore it up and threw him in a pit. And then they thought better of it, and they said, well, let's not murder him. Let's do the decent thing and sell him into slavery, right? So much better. And then while faithfully serving his master, he's falsely accused by his master's wife of attacking her, and he is convicted of the crime falsely and sent to prison. But in the end, he's brought before Pharaoh to become the most powerful man in all the land, save Pharaoh himself. He was even reconciled to his brothers after many years, who after their father died were worried that Joseph would then seek revenge, which was in his power to do. And Joseph figured this out. He kind of sussed out what they were worried about. And so here's what he said in Genesis 50, verses 19 to 20. Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Because he helped provide during a famine, a severe famine for that lasted many years. But don't move too fast from this. Because as what men meant for evil, God meant for good. Now, so we might hear that and think, oh, they were trying to do evil. It sounds like they were almost about to do the evil, but then God stopped them. God didn't stop them. He got thrown in a pit and sold into slavery and falsely sent to prison. He spent a good chunk of his life in slavery or jail, which he did not deserve, either one of them. There is then a way that men can intend evil things in their actions, and a way that God can intend those things through those same actions, because he is sovereign. But how does God do this with wicked men? Well, to put it simply, God is able to use even evil men like a carpenter would use a hammer or a saw. That's what the Bible puts forward. Basically, the way it works is God at times will actively not restrain the evil of their hearts, and he will let them pursue the ends which they desire. And the best example of this, one of the best examples of this is Pharaoh. This is what's referred to in the Bible as God hardening Pharaoh's heart. Well, what did he do? Did he give Pharaoh an evil idea that he didn't already have? No. He just let Pharaoh do what he really wanted to do, which was kill the Jews, kill the Israelites, enslave them. Romans 1, it says, Paul says, God gives people over to their lusts. And so in Pharaoh, God reveals his judgment for evil and at the same time reveals the redemption of his people. In the perversity of the men and women in Romans 1, God reveals his righteousness and wrath and the need for mercy. The second example, I didn't count the Pharaoh one as an example. So the second example is the story of Habakkuk, who complained to God about how wicked and unjust Israel was and how awful everything was. And God responded by saying, I hear you. I'm going to send the Babylonians to come in and wipe y'all out. And then Habakkuk complains and he says, the Babylonians are worse than we are. How can a holy God who does what is right do this? And God responds by telling him that he would also punish the Babylonians after he had used them to punish his people. The third example comes from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, because we see the work of God's hard providences in the Christian life. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, "In this you now rejoice, though for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Well, what are various trials that Peter talks about? What does it mean that Peter compares these trials to having their faith tested like metal in a furnace? This is pain, suffering, more than likely persecution. Are these good things or are these evil things? The acts are evil. The men are wicked who do them. Yet what they intend for evil, the suffering that is experienced by believers in God's providence, is transformed into a purifying force in the faith of the believer. If God had nothing to do with suffering, if he said, sorry, my hands are tied, ultimately I can do nothing with that, then suffering does nothing for us. It is purposeless and just a waste of life. Now, some try at this point to split the baby here and say, well, God doesn't have sovereignty over the act itself, but he takes a bad thing and then makes something good out of it. So do we mean by providence that God just makes good things out of bad things, that he doesn't have control, that God and his omnipotent power are turned into the cliche of making lemonade out of his cosmic lemons? Well, I wouldn't have chosen these, but what are you going to do? That's the hand that was dealt to me, says the omnipotent Lord. How is that better? Because that means that God either can or won't stop evil, which doesn't solve the problem. It's basically taking the sovereignty of God and watering it down because we need some antacids because our tummies are hurting. All right. The fourth example, the final example, is the greatest example of providence. In the way that God superintends evil men and their evil deeds for our good and his glory, it is in the death of his Son, Jesus Christ. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves. This is yours, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped. What did he do? He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus became obedient to the point of death, humbled himself, and was nailed to the cross by wicked men. He was abandoned by his disciples, abused by the Jews and the Romans, condemned by Pilate, and murdered though he was innocent. What did they intend? Some intended the cowardly preservation of their own lives. Others intended their own personal and political gain at the expense of Christ. Others intended to delight in their power over another, to inflict excruciating suffering. But what they intended for evil, and what they actually did that was evil, God intended for good, that many lives will be saved and blessed forever. Without the superintending sovereignty of God over all creation, including evil and suffering, then suffering becomes pointless and it even undermines the cross of Jesus. But we're told even in Isaiah 53 that it was the will of God the Father to crush his servant, to pierce his son for our transgressions. God holds the wicked accountable in his judgment, but he never loses control of creation, nor does he fail to accomplish his designs. Now, the catch here is that we don't know the blueprints of God's designs. That's what makes it hard. Except we know what God has revealed to us in the scriptures, and we'll talk more about that next week. But hopefully this sheds new light on the verse that we read at the beginning, a verse that we've heard again and again and again, that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. There are not painful things in your life that are meaningless and purposeless. We may not know exactly how they fit in. I've shared the example of how my friend in college who died in a hiking accident. Why did he die? I don't know. I don't know. I was curled up in my bed weeping for days, feeling guilty. Why did I live? Why did he die? But I know the providence of God, and that what he ordains is good. And that even if I can't put a nice little bow on it, even if I don't know exactly why, that my God does. And I know it because he sent his son to the cross. Because his sovereign providence utilizes a whole variety of means, even the painful ones, to accomplish his glorious ends. And so when we think of God's providence and how our life enfolds into it, we should not think of God's providence as just a series of dominoes, just clink, 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 going down, but rather a glorious author of a novel in which he has written a masterpiece with an ending that is, we are moving forward towards an ending with his glory and our joy. We don't know how the story is going to turn. We don't know it, but he does. And as such, the providence of God is not something that we can fully comprehend. In the end, it is a truth that we confess in faith. And I'll close with a quote from Herman Bovink, who said, "It's from this vantage point of this new and certain experience of God's providence in one's life that the Christian believer now surveys the whole of existence and the entire world and discovers that all things, not chance or fate, but he discovers the leading of God's fatherly hand." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy and goodness and love. We thank you that Christ is glorious and good. We thank you that you are in control, even when we are not, even when we don't know why painful things are happening to us, bad decisions we've made, evil things that have been done to us, Father. We don't know why. We can't put it together. We can't see the picture, but you can. And we know because you sent your son to die on a cross for our sins. And Lord, when we don't know, when we are confused, may we cling to the very anchor of our souls, that is Jesus Christ, the one who came and lived for us and died for us and was raised for us and now ascended and rules on high, interceding for us and leading us and guiding us until we come into your presence. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.